Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, welcome again to Faith. My name is Mike. If we haven't met, it's good to have you here with us today. We are just 2 weeks left in the series that we're doing right now, God's at War. After that, in your bulletin, there's a card for the upcoming series, Daddy Issues. See, some of you just got nervous already. Like, what in the world is that all about, right? So here's the deal. To the extent that we can see who God is as our Father and who we are as His children, it sets us free in life. And to the extent that we cannot see properly who God is as our Father and who we are as His children, it leaves us bound. It leaves us with daddy issues, if you would, all right? And so in this series, we're exploring together who God is as our Father and what it means for us as His children. So your job is to be getting this card, be praying for somebody you know, and inviting them out to church with it. But we got 2 more weeks of this series before we get to that one. So what we're doing in this series, if you're new or if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, is in this series, we are talking about one of the most talked about issues in all the Bible. It's an issue that on the surface of our lives doesn't seem like a big deal. It's the issue of idolatry, which, you know, you're like, well, I don't have any idols in my house. There's no statues in the family room that we're bowing down to. What does this have to do with my life? And I get that. On the surface, it doesn't seem relevant. But as we've been digging beneath the surface in this series, we've been seeing that this is incredibly relevant to our lives. That what constitutes an idol is far more abstract and far more present than we might originally think. That what can be an idol, really, what can qualify as an idol, what can qualify as a false god, is anything that competes with the one true God for first place in our lives. Which means that anyone or anything who we might value more than God or trust in more than God or rely on more than God or long for more than God or be willing to sacrifice for more than God or that we might direct our lives by more than God, that person, that thing has the potential to become a false god in our lives. And so in this series, we've been saying that there's a war raging in every one of our hearts over which god or gods is going to sit on the throne of your heart and mine. And it's important who wins that war, because we've been saying, whichever god or god wins that war, whichever god or god sits on the throne of your heart or mine, they're going to determine the direction of our lives, the outcomes in our lives, either for good or for bad. And so each week we've just been looking at a different false god, the ones that are most prominent in our day and in our age. As we continue today, we're going to look at the false god of achievement today, the false god of power today. In fact, go ahead and flex that bicep for the person next to you. Go ahead, gun show, let them see it, and tell them, I got the power. Yeah, I knew somebody was going to sing it. I heard it over there, all right? So here's the deal. False god of power. There's subsets within the false god of power. You have the god of success, the god of money, we talked about last week, the god of control. And in our small groups, we're going to look at power as, in a general kind of sense this week. But today, we're going to dial it in and specifically look at the god of achievement. To which you may think, well, what's wrong with achievement? And to which I'd say, nothing. But we've been saying in the series that for something to be a false god, it doesn't have to be a bad thing. It can be a good thing. And achievement is a good thing. Achievement is what helps us get things done. Achievement is the thing that helps us move the ball down the field. Achievement is part of what's made our country great. America's been an experiment in liberating people in freedom and allowing them to go as far as their achievements will take them and enjoy the fruits thereof. You could even make an argument that achievement's a biblical value. It's what the early Protestants did. They would quote Paul when Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And they would go, hey, everything that we do, we can bring glory to God in that. And since God deserves our best, we're going to give everything that we do our very best. And we're going to see that as a form of worship. It's where the Protestant work ethic comes from. See, achievement doesn't have to be a bad thing. It'd be a very good thing. It's why we feel good when we achieve something. It's why we celebrate our achievements. It's why we celebrate the achievements of those we love. Parents all do this with their kids. Grandparents, you do this with your grandchildren. It's why the report card is on the refrigerator, right? Why that participation trophy that everybody gets, I don't know why we're celebrating that, but it's why it's on the mantelpiece, right? We celebrate the achievements when they're admirable, like, you know, my child's an honor student at whatever school. You know, we celebrate the achievements when they're less than admirable. My child beat up your honor student, right? Little Susie took Johnny out, you know? But here's the thing. Achievements, they're not a bad thing. But the bumper stickers and the trophies and the promotions and the report cards and all those things, they have the capacity to crowd God out. We can get so consumed with what we're trying to achieve that we begin to run out of time for God. And worship can get reduced to checking off a box. I had my quiet time. I went to church. And our achievements can become more about our glory than they are God's glory. And when that happens, they become a false god. Now, some of what we're talking about is kind of illustrated for us in greater detail in the lives of a couple ladies from the New Testament. Two sisters, Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus, they are friends, close personal friends with Jesus. And just as a side note, you want an argument for achievement? I don't know you have to look any further than Jesus. 3 years of ministry, that's it. He turns the world upside down. Today, thousands of years later, we are still feeling the impact of his achievements. You want a high achiever, look no further than Jesus. Right? But we read about Jesus, and we're told that Jesus and his disciples, that they're on the way, right? And specifically, they're on the way to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of his own. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be found guilty. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die there. And Jesus knows this. And on the way to that party, Jesus stops off at Mary and Martha's place for another kind of party. And these two sisters, they're sisters, and like all sisters, they've got things in common, and they've got things about them that are very different. What we're told about Martha, and Martha opened up her home to Jesus, and that Martha, that she is distracted by all the preparations. Martha's running around like crazy, trying to make things nice for Jesus. And in all fairness to Martha, I mean, she argues she has good reason to be distracted. Jesus is kind of a big deal by this time. Everybody's heard, nobody teaches like Jesus. We've never heard anybody talk like this man. Jesus performs miracles we've only ever read about. Jesus takes the religious establishment on and he backs them down. And yet, as powerful as he is, with all this notoriety, he's still got time for people. He just sits with children and blesses them. He gives himself to the least of these, goes to parties, he goes to weddings, goes to church on Saturday night. When people are with him, they feel loved. And Martha's got this Jesus coming to her house. And so she's going to make sure, you know, the table is set and the lawn gets mowed and, you know, and the robes need to get ironed and her hair needs to get done and the children need something done with them so they don't look like homeless vagabonds that wandered in off of the streets, right? And she's doing everything she can to try and make things perfect. And as she does, she gets distracted. She's stressing over making sure that everything is just right for Jesus. Now, anybody here have somebody like Martha in their life? Anybody here married to a Martha? Uh-huh. Well, I see some hands went up. We're going to do a series on relationships probably in February. Remember this moment. We're going to work through it then, all right? So my mom was like this. Like when we had guests over, my mom would turn into this whirlwind trying to make the house perfect, right? And you get, like, eventually as kids, you got tired of it. We began to, like, to dread company coming over because of the primping that was involved in this. And so I remember this one, my poor mother, she's trying to make things perfect. And try as she might, always one of her children would help her make it less than perfect. Anybody got kids like that? Amen, right? Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah. So I remember we're having, it's a Saturday night, we're having missionaries spend the night. The church that we went to, they were supporting these missionaries from Thailand. They were coming in, they're giving a report. And so they were going to stay at our house that night. My mother went into like overdrive. I mean, every surface is scrubbed to surgical cleanliness. She made us take baths. We had to wear clothing that matched. And she threatened our lives. I know, if we didn't act like children instead of a wild pack of wolves, which we really were. And so she's doing everything, just trying to get it just right. And so I remember sitting at the table. And we're having pizza and pop, which was a big deal because money was tight back then and you didn't get a lot of pop in the house at that time. And my mother is burning just holes in our chests with the glares that she's giving you if your elbow is on the table or if you're chewing with your mouth open, right? And my brother Paul, my younger brother Paul, is just guzzling down the Coke. And all of a sudden, yes, this it was chandelier shaking kind of belch. I mean, just, you know. I registered on the Richter scale. And I'm watching the missionary, the husband. He didn't know this was coming. How would he, right? The man visibly jumped, and pizza goes flying. And if my mother could have, Paul would not be with us today, all right? She could have got away with it. He'd be gone, you know? But she's just trying to make things nice, and somebody's going to mess this thing up. Martha, she's trying to keep all these plates spinning. She's stressing over trying to get things nice for Jesus, and somebody ain't helping. Over here, we got Mary, right? And Mary, we're told, Mary is at the feet of Jesus, just listening to what he has to say. Now, I don't know what Jesus was saying. Maybe he was teaching. Maybe he's talking about local politics. Maybe he's just sharing how he's feeling about the trip that's coming up. I don't know. Whatever it was, though, Mary's decided, you know what, yeah, there's tables to get set, and there's clothes to get ironed, and there's food to get cooked. Yeah, there are deals to get closed. There's ground to be taken. There's things to get accomplished. But right now, Jesus is here. And I've got a chance to just be with him. And so I'm just going to sit at his feet and just listen for a while. I'm just going to be with him. Now, I would contend that in the midst of all of Martha's doing, and in the midst of Mary's just being, there are some principles for us about how the false god of achievement works in our lives. For example, the false god of achievement, it'll distract us. It will distract us from just being with Jesus. I mean, we see this with Martha. She's got all this stuff she's trying to get done. All that she needs to accomplish to make things nice for Jesus, and she's missing out on this opportunity to just be with him. And if I'm transparent, I get that. You may or may not know this about me, but I can be driven. I like to get things done. I like to check off the boxes. I want to accomplish things. So much so that if I don't, like, if I'm not intentional, if I don't make sure I discipline myself, I will get up in the morning, I'll have a long list of things I got to get after, and I will just dive into that thing. And I'll do so with good intentions to be with Jesus at some point during the day, and if I don't make sure I do it differently, I will get to the end of the day, and there's just scraps of me left to be with Jesus, or there's no time at all. It's not hard to have just all the things you want to do, all the things you're trying to get done, and it just distracts you from being with him. And I think one of the reasons that it works that way is why it's so easy to be caught up doing stuff for Jesus and never make time to simply be with him is that it's so much easier to measure accomplishments and achievements. It's difficult to measure being with him. When I'm accomplishing things, I can, there's an easy standard. The house got cleaned. You can see it. You know, the bills got paid. You know, the lights are still on. The deal got closed. The test, it got passed. The sermon, it got written. Whatever it is, when I'm achieving, it's measurable. I can see the results. When I just take time to worship, or to pray, or to read, or to journal, there's no immediate measurable result. I can't see the outcome. And so in a world where we're driven towards results, it's easy to just get caught up that and then to get distracted and to miss out on just being. Or the false god of achievement, it'll cause us to be frustrated with other people. Other people who are not performing quite as much as we are or as well as we're performing. Again, you see this with Martha, right? She comes after Jesus. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all this work by myself? Jesus, tell her to help me. Martha's frustrated. And her frustration, it comes out in the form of criticism. She's going to criticize her sister for not doing anything. She's going to criticize Jesus for not doing anything about it. Just stop and ask yourself, you know, am I often critical with those around me for not getting things done or for not getting them done right? Or just stop and think, you know, like, how regularly am I so frustrated with the performance of people around me that I'm just compelled, I have to say something about it? See, how I answer those questions, it speaks about the false god of achievement and its role in my life. Or the false god of achievement, it'll cause people to become expendable. People get just chewed up and spit out in the wake of my achievements. Again, you see this with Martha. She comes out of that kitchen, and she probably didn't have one, but I always envision her with a big old wooden spoon, right? And she's just shaking that thing, and she's just looking for somebody to come after with the spoon. And, you know, if Mary's lucky, Jesus is there. He's in Switzerland right now. He's some kind of buffer zone between her and her sister, right? And she's shaking that spoon at Jesus, maybe poking him in the chest, you know. Hey, can't you see my sister over here? Sitting on her tuchus, not doing a thing, you know. Don't you even care? You need to tell her to do something. Now, think about this. This is crazy. Why is Martha working so hard? To make things nice for Jesus. And now she's going off on the very person she's trying to make things nice for. But the achievement does this. It'll cause us to elevate our goals above people. Getting things done and getting them done well, it becomes more important than anybody and anything. See, this is part of what can be behind why somebody will sacrifice time in their relationship with their kids so they can succeed at work. Or this can be behind why the house is pristine and clean, but my marriage is struggling. Or this can be behind why I've got straight A's at school, but I can't connect relationally with anybody there. Or why, you know, we do a project together and the project gets done and it's done well, but people like me less than they did before we started. See, the false god of achievement, with that, people and relationships, they become acceptable collateral damage. With the false god of achievement, I become disappointed. Disappointed with myself because I didn't get enough done or I didn't get done everything I hoped I would. Harvard Business School professor Thomas DeLong, he interviewed 500 high-need-to-achieve professionals. And he found something kind of disturbing. About 400 of the 500 had something in common. 400 out of 500. Somebody give me the percentage? Thank you, high achievers. 80%. That's right. Yes, I set you up. 80% of them had this in common. They questioned their own success and brought up the name of at least one of their peers who they felt had been more successful than they were. These are the most successful business people in the country today. And 80% of them are constantly disappointed with how well they've been successful and looking at somebody else who they're chasing after who's been more successful than they are. See, the false god of achievement, it is rarely satisfied. It is forever hungry. Achievement, it'll leave us disappointed with ourselves. It'll make other people expendable. It'll leave us frustrated with those around us, and it'll distract us from being with Jesus. And Martha, as Jesus is there that day, she's trying to achieve. And what she's shooting for, it's not a bad thing. She's trying to do something nice for Jesus. But Jesus points out to her that what she's working so hard for, it's not the best thing. He says to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." See, Jesus came over that night to be with them. And yeah, if we're going to have a meal, food's got to get cooked and dishes got to get washed and table's got to get set. But ultimately, Jesus didn't come for the meal or the atmosphere or to sit in front of fine china. He came to be with the people. He came there to be with them. And somehow achieving became so important that it began to crowd out just being. And I wonder if, you know, like years later, Martha was going to have her grandkids come up to her. Be like, "Grandma Martha, you had Jesus in your family room. Like, what was that like? What did he say? What did he do? Come on, spill it." And Martha's going to be like, "You know, I couldn't find the china, and I needed to make sure there were enough seats at the table, and I couldn't get the consistency of the hummus just right. I hate it when it happens. And I was in and out of the room a lot, but I only caught bits and pieces. I don't know, you need to ask your great Aunt Mary. She was there." And I wonder, after Jesus died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven and was gone, how many times Martha looked back at that day and wished, just wished she could have one more moment where she could just sit at Jesus' feet and just be with him. See, according to Jesus, Mary chose what was better. And I think in Mary's choice, we see some principles for dethroning this false god. So let's look at them, and then we'll wrap this up. If we're going to throw in the false god of achievement, it starts with choosing to be with Jesus, which is a choice. Every day, I make this choice. Every day, I choose whether or not I'm going to be with Jesus, or I'm going to let the schedule, the calendar, everything I've got going on distract me from doing so. And every day I decide whether or not Jesus is going to get the best of me or Jesus is just going to get the leftovers. And as we talk about this, please, I get that there are seasons of your life where that can be almost impossible, right? Like if you're a parent with young kids and you're staying home with those young kids, those little time eaters, those little attention suckers, I mean, you don't get a moment to yourself, right? You're lucky if you can get into the bathroom by yourself, and even then their little fingers are under the door crying out, "Mommy," right? All right. So I get there are seasons like that, and if you're in one of those, two things. This too will pass, all right? Hang in there. All right? Unless you just keep having more of them, you're going to be all right. You're going to get through this, all right? And if you're in that season, let me encourage you, use that season as a time to learn to invite Jesus into every moment and to see him as being present in every moment. He is right there in the mundane as much as he is in the sacred. Look for him there. Invite him in there. Be with him there. But for those of us who actually have some time that we can call our own, we're going to decide. Am I going to be with Jesus, or am I going to let achievements crowd him out? Which for some of us, it's going to come down to, do I believe that I can get more done connected with Jesus than I can disconnected with him having more time? Or for some of us, it might even come down to, am I willing to live with accomplishing less? Because I really believe being connected to Jesus is best. If I'm going to dethrone this false god, it starts with choosing to be with Jesus. Or if I'm going to dethrone this false god, it's going to be about choosing what defines us. You know, it's so easy in the world we live in to let what we do define who we are. Think about it. We introduce ourselves. You know, I'm Bob, I'm an accountant. I'm Julie, I'm a doctor. I'm Megan, I'm a mechanic. I'm Pat, I'm a stay-at-home parent. You know, we introduce ourselves by what we do, or when we're talking to somebody new, what are the things we ask them? What's your name? Where do you live? And what do you do for a living? You know, we're just trying to be friendly, but we don't realize we begin to define ourselves and others by what we do. And I'll be honest with you, I avoid telling people what I do for a living as long as I can. It's not that I'm ashamed of being a pastor. I've just discovered as soon as people find out, they act differently around me and they treat me differently. And I want to get to see the real them. And I want them to form an opinion on me based on their interactions with me rather than their preconceived notions about clergy. And yet, try as I might, I still define myself in part by what I do. What I get accomplished here impacts how I feel about me. Which, when you think about it, is so crazy. Because our ability to accomplish what we do, it's so fragile. There are factors outside of my control that impact my ability to achieve here. The condition of the building. The good city of Farmington Hills, they're doing it on a regular basis, right? You people, sitting on the seats, you know, I have no control over you all. You know, and you impact my ability to achieve. It's just how life works, right? To let ourselves be defined by what we do, it's such a fragile game. Something is out of control is the economy, an unscrupulous boss, a corporate merger. Any one of those things can cost you what you do in an instant. And if what you do defines who you are, that loss can be devastating. But if who we are in Jesus defines who we are, forgiven, valued, loved, redeemed, called, empowered, and more. See, those are things that nothing in this life can take from us. Nothing. If I'm going to dethrone this false god, I've got to decide what gets to define me. And then finally, if I'm going to dethrone this false god, I've got to choose to redefine what success is. We tend to measure success by the metrics. You know, the profit margin, the attendance, the grade point average, how good the kids look and behave. You know, Martha measured success by how good the meal tasted and how nice the house looked. What if the first measure of success wasn't the metrics, but it was faithfulness? How faithful am I to the call that God has put on my life? In whatever place he has me, in whatever role he's called me to. What if faithfulness rather than the metrics was the first measure of success? What if faithfulness was so important that I could fail when it came to the metrics and I'd be okay as long as I could look myself in the mirror And Jesus, in the eyes, and know I'd been faithful to what he called me to. And I'm not saying that the metrics aren't important. I'm not saying they don't play some role. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do our best to do our best. I'm just saying, what if the first measure of success wasn't the numbers, it was faithfulness? There's a book by a guy named Gordon MacDonald. It's called Ordering Your Private World. And in the book, MacDonald talks about the difference between people who are driven and people who are called. And MacDonald writes, he says, about the driven, he says, these people are highly busy. And they see that busyness as a sign of success and significance. They oftentimes tend not to enjoy their work, but only the results of it, the fact that they have achieved. But those who are called, on the other hand, are people who have learned to feel the freedom of living in the will of God, a God who they can experience in the whole process, not just the results. They're less competitive than others, and they even give themselves permission to fail. The irony is, in the end, this freedom to fail oftentimes results in greater achievements. Achievements, jobs. You could argue they're from God. That it starts in the garden with Adam and Eve giving us our first jobs and our first set of goals. But the goals, the achievements, they're meant to be a gift. They're meant to be something that points people to God. It's never meant to be something that brings glory to us or that crowds God out. And the minute they become such, they become a false god. Would you stand with me, church? Just before we continue, we're going to just take some time just to try and respond to God. And if today, as we've talked about the false god of achievement, if you know, hey, this is something that I wrestle with in my life, and you need to talk to God about that, we're going to pray, and I would just invite you to pray silently with me and do that. And as we've talked about the throne of our hearts throughout this series, if you have never fully surrendered the throne of your heart to Christ, but you're at a place where you're ready to and you know you need to, I want to pray with you as well and invite you to do that. And then we're going to take some time and worship together in a unique way. So let's pray. Father God, just thank you. Just for Mary and Martha and for their lives. Just for real people who it's easy to see ourselves in. Father, for those of us here today who have let the goals and the to-do lists and the accomplishments crowd you out and begin to take your place, God, we just ask that you would forgive us. That in your mercy, in your grace, you would meet us. That you would help us to reprioritize, to put a greater value on being with you than checking off the boxes or getting things done or being successful. To really be able to develop eyes to see the value of just being with you and what that does for our hearts and our lives and our spirits. Even though we can't put that down on paper or quickly point to that after we've been with you. Help us to choose to sit at your feet and just listen. And Father, in the midst of the series, we've been talking about all these gods. For some of us, we are our own God. It's the God of me. We sit on the throne of our hearts. We behave as though we have the right to determine how our lives should be lived. We've been playing God. And Father, we just confess that to you, and we confess that as sin. God, we've gotten to our place in our lives where doing this ourselves is not working, and we need you. Thank you that you send Jesus to go from Mary and Martha's and on to Jerusalem to die, to make right what we made wrong and could not fix ourselves. In this moment, we want to surrender all of who we are to him. We want to put our faith in him. And we want to follow him with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.